Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon today's discussion, upon today's prophet study, and bless it that it be a joyous time of insight and understanding, of conviction and belief. We ask you'll be with us today, God. We praise you for your kindness and protection upon all of our loved ones, including our pastor and his wife, as they travel. We ask this name is in Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 20.
And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Berechi, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Berechi. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them. But they then did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Berechi, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Berechi. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard and his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Berechi. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa away from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Berechi. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maachah and all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maachah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city. And it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, 'Come nearby, that I may speak with you.'" When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Berechi, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David, Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Era, the Jerahite, was a chief minister under David.
That was 2 Samuel chapter 20. This, of course, is a very gory chapter, which makes it even that much more interesting in many ways, because gore tends to draw our attention to say, ooh. And that was the objective. We like the ooh part, because that's what God wants us to notice. What part of this chapter did you happen to see or grab your attention, if anything at all, that you thought was interesting or you would like to talk about? There are multiple things in this particular chapter. It's been quite a few hours to take care of this morning. I'll move this forward a little bit. And hopefully we'll be able to discuss all of them. Yes, Anne?
Well, I'm seeing something new in this, although the Lord brought this chapter to me a week ago, and I didn't do it because it was coming up.
That's fine.
But God has a way of doing things. And I felt that this was an important thing for me. I don't know exactly what it was, but it hasn't happened yet. But when I saw that Amasa went out, and he had within 3 days he was supposed to come back, and he delayed. He tarried longer than the set time, and it's like the Lord says to me, when this is going to come for me, whatever it is, I have to do it right away and not tarry. And then at the end there, this I just saw it the second time, the distraction. He tarried, he was distracted, and then in verse 12, there was another distraction, and that was when the people would walk by, and they all had a job to do, too, to pursue after Sheba, but they also got distracted by the same person in the road, dead.
Mm-hmm.
And, so distractions come, and how we deal with them is very important.
You're absolutely right. She's right. There is a note or a sense of people not doing their job or not focusing on what they've been assigned to do. God is not usually terribly kind or forgiving when you choose to ignore. He typically pushes a bit harder next time around. In Amasa's case, it resulted in his death, was the pushing harder. But, however God wishes to push, that's okay. But it's also important that we also pay attention to what we do when God gives us assignments to task to do it. Do not tear, do not delay. It does have dire consequences sometimes. We got to focus and pay attention and make sure we are diligent on our own right and our own assignments.
It seems mankind has a propensity for
rubbernecking. Yes, we do. And in the comments are questions regarding chapter 20. All right, then. As you know, for many chapters, I've discussed in great length the parallelism of these few chapters from Samuel, 2 Samuel, and how it matches Messiah's life in many ways. For the most part, that imagery or the exact pattern and the people that are associated with Messiah and David, as far as the rebellion and the death of Absalom / Messiah, same difference, and how they interact with each other and how God wrote the story ahead of time. For the most part, that story concludes, or near concludes, right as the first verse of this chapter begins. The story of David with Absalom starts out with Absalom blasting his shofar, saying, "Follow me, I'm the new king." And that's the story begins. That's the starting point. All right, every character from that point forward, we can match them out to all the various characters written in Messiah's lifetime. That story then ends when Sheba blasts his shofar and says, "Let's abandon David, everyone, to your tents." So all those characters, all the story is finished. But our God, being so wise and omnipotent about what he does, he chose to repeat himself in chapter 20, in case we didn't get it the first, you know, 5-6 chapters beforehand. The wonderful way he chose to repeat himself is even more intricately detailed than I had first thought when I read this chapter a while ago. So we're going to discuss some of these today, but before we get to them, there's some details I need to fill you in on to know where Sheba is coming from. How many of us realize or are aware of who Sheba is and what he's doing? I didn't. I didn't care who he was. There's some guy from Benjamin. Let's move on. Well, yes, he is a gentleman from Benjamin. That's true. He is from how do you pronounce the guy? The gentleman's name, I forgot. But Sheba's character, the job he's doing today in this story, is David has just crossed the Jordan River. He hasn't made it to Jerusalem yet. So he's coming back from his retreat and exile under Absalom. All the various tribes are coming to greet him. They're saying, "Oh, hey, welcome back." The tribe of Judah and the other remaining tribes, 10 tribes, were arguing and bickering, saying, "Hey, we have more right, the other tribes, the other 10 tribes, we have more right to David, we are 10, than you do, who are one tribe. It was our idea to bring him back as king, not yours. We should bring him into Jerusalem. It was our plan. You were just a Johnny-come-lately at the best of it. The reality was, you weren't willing to bring David in until he conceded and allowed Amasa to be the commander, one of your men, before you would say, 'Okay, David, I'll bring you back as king now.'" Judah's response was, "He's our blood, he's our relative, back off." The two were fighting, were disagreeing. And the children of Israel, the remaining 10 tribes, backed off. It's fine. Have it your way. That's the moment Sheba grabs his horn, blasts it, said, "Every man of Israel, to your tents. We have no part of David." Right in front of David. They're right there. They're all talking and arguing, bickering. David's men are there. Swords are there. Everybody there can kill the individual who is blasting this horn. They're in arm's reach, can literally run him through for declaring a rebellion right in front of the king. But they don't. Sheba, all the remaining 10 tribes, will flee, abandon David to Judah, and Judah, of course, carries him, or that carries him physically, but caravans with him, or pronounces his return from the Jordan River to Jerusalem, while Sheba and all the rest of Israel take off. They are responding to a rejection by Judah and David, because David did not correct Judah and say, "No, you're wrong, let Israel invite me in as well." He let them go. So they're reacting to it. Sheba's reacting to this. They're believing it's unfair. David has no desire to be part of us. He has no desire to be in us or have us part of him. He only wants Judah. We don't need him. We'll all be without him. No, Sheba did not declare himself king. He's not saying, "Men of Israel, follow me." Say, "Men of Israel, go to your tents." He's not trying to usurp authority over the kingship. He's not declaring that at all. Rather, he's telling men of Israel, "You do not have a king. Go to your tents." Essentially, you are now under God's rule, not this man. Is that wrong? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but I have to say, theoretically, it's not wrong, but it's not right either. It's not wrong that being under God's rule is the ultimate goal. That's good. It is wrong that God chose David as king. So God's rule is under David. In that part, it was wrong for him to do so. But why did David not say, men, kill this man? Why didn't David grab his own sword and just run him through? He's declaring a rebellion. Well, if you recall the previous chapter, David told his own men, when he was dealing with these people coming to him asking for forgiveness, to say, no one will be put to death in Israel today for their sins. If you remember, top of my head, I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head here. Not Barzillai, the first guy who came to him. Shammai, thank you. Shammai had thrown rocks, threw stones, threw mud stuff at him as he was fleeing. And say, see, you're a bloodthirsty man, God brought this upon you. And David told his men at that time, leave Shammai alone, maybe God will hear his words and have pity upon me. And David comes back as the king, and Shammai says, David, I'm so sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And David says, no one was put to death today for their sins, even though David's men wanted him dead this time, because clearly he was a two-faced liar. So Shammai was that person initially. Sheba capitalized on that, knowing he was not going to be executed for this, declared he was under rebellion. So that's the background of what Sheba's going through, what's going through his heart and mind when he does this. So note, all the 10 tribes of Israel agreed with Sheba, except Judah. The remaining 10 tribes agreed, even Benjamin apparently agreed, to flee, to abandon David. David does not pursue Sheba. His job is to go back to Jerusalem. Now, the first thing he does when he returns back to Jerusalem, in verse 3, David arrived at his house, Jerusalem. The king took the 10 wives. Remember the 10 concubine wives that he had that he left home? And Absalom then used on the top of the roof, let all of Israel see that, hey, see, I'm king. I've taken my own father's wife, or concubines as my own, and gone into them. He took those wives. Now, is it illegal, meaning against Torah, for the king to know those wives / concubines again? Yes. Now, is it against the law that if a man's wife is raped, he is never to know her again? No, it is not. Now, you could argue, well, they're concubines, not wives. As far as the scripture is concerned, a concubine and a wife are of equal status in the Torah, because there's nearly no, they don't discuss allowing concubines. There's only one type of person you are to be with. So, if a man's wife is raped, it is not illegal, meaning against the Torah, for him to know her again. Granted, the person raped her obviously should be executed, and various details go on. There's a lot of procedures regarding that. But it's not illegal. But in David's case, he made the choice and decision, says, I will not know them again. But not only that, they're in this status of living widowhood. It's a bizarre status, because you normally, if this is what he does to them, but normally if a wife loses a husband in a battle or whatever case it be, she's a widow. She is free to remarry. In this particular instance, they are under living widowhood. Their husband is alive but / dead. So he's alive, but as far as they're concerned, he's dead, but they're not allowed to remarry because he's still alive. So it's a bizarre mix of a living widowhood, provided for them the rest of their natural lives. It does not specify if they had any children with them. I do not know if they had children or not. They may have, who knows, may not have. So he grants this strange status and provides for them, but he made an outside Torah judgment call. He wasn't wrong. He's made a judgment call outside of the Torah. The Torah doesn't say you are not to know your wife again. He made a judgment call to not know them again. We'll discuss why in a little while from now. It's important to note he made that note. We'll come back to that when we talk to the woman who's discussing and talking to Joab later on in this chapter. After, of course, he sets his house in order and sets it, prepares it as it was designed to be. Amasa, of course, is instructed at that point, we're presuming the next day or maybe 2 days later, we don't know how many days it takes to tell the concubines to move them from one house to the next, or give the order at least, to go gather the men of Judah in 3 days. What do we know about number three? Messianic. When you see number three written in the Bible somewhere, and there's a life or death associated with it, and of course the chapter has death all over it, it's a messianic. So David's making a messianic declaration or order given to Amasa. Does Amasa fulfill that part of the order? Now, does Amasa not gather anyone? Well, it doesn't say he didn't gather people. It doesn't say he just said, oh, David, I'm going to go do my own thing. It said it took longer than 3 days to do it. And that was the problem. There were men with Amasa when Joab comes across him. It doesn't say who their names were. Doesn't talk a whole lot about any of them. But it says there were a large number of men. More than what Joab had with him. Because it says, which your Bibles translate, English Bibles translate a little funny, it discusses who's with Joab as opposed to the type of men that actually go and fight with against the city, the town. There's a larger group with him when he goes to fight the town than it was when he runs across Amasa. So Amasa had men with him. He took longer than 3 days. It doesn't say how much longer, it doesn't matter. Could it take 4 days, could it take 20, whatever it is, it doesn't make a difference. It took longer than 3 days. He only grabs men primarily from Judah as he was instructed, according to David's instructions, because Amasa is a man of Judah, and all of Israel has already abandoned David. They already agreed with Sheba. So Amasa takes longer than 3 days. David says, note, who does David talk to? Did you notice that? In verse 6, I believe it is. David, after it took longer than the point of time, said to Abishai. Now, who is Abishai? It's Joab's younger brother. Now, if you remember correctly, Joab was replaced by Amasa. That was the deal to get David to come back into Jerusalem by his own tribe carrying him or proclaiming his entry. Why? Why was Joab replaced by Amasa? Exactly. Joab killed Absalom. David knew Joab killed Absalom. Joab's punishment for killing Absalom, and Joab knew full well he was doing something against the law, meaning against the king's order, because even this moment he was doing it, the people were telling him, the king said don't do this, and Joab did it anyway. The punishment was, you will no longer be my commander of my whole army. So he needed a replacement, but he didn't choose Abishai, Joab's younger brother. Why? Most likely, Amasa was more convenient, meaning as far as political reasons, but Joab's the older brother. You will always be subordinate to your older brother. He is the leader of your family. That won't change. So he chose Amasa, and when Amasa does not perform his duties, he does not go back to Joab, because Joab's been replaced. Amasa's not dead yet. He goes to Abishai, Joab's younger brother. And Abishai says, take my Lord's servants, or your Lord's servants, yourself, and chase after him. Referring to this is verse 6. Sheba, lest he find some fortified cities and rescue him. Verse 7, Joab's men went after him. So your Lord's servants were all of Joab's men. So he's saying, Abishai, go take all of Joab's men, not him, not Joab, but his men, and go take care of Sheba for me. Because Amasa didn't do it, and Joab's been demoted. It does say, however, that Joab goes with him. Not as commander, but goes with him. It says in verse 7, Joab's men went after him, as well as the archers and slingers and the mighty men. I believe your Bibles call them parathites and the two words of it. They're translating a Hebrew word as a group of people, meaning a race. They're not. It's Hebrew word for ones who are archers, and the other Hebrew word is one for slingers. What is a slinger? What's an archer? Archer is obviously bow and arrow. Slingers are the ones who throw rocks. Pretty simple. Joab's men were archers and slingers. That was his job. And all the mighty men that were with him. So they go off to go fight. They come across this in Gibeon, which of course is in Benjamin's territory. Amasa was coming toward them in verse 8. Joab was girded in his battle garments. He had a sword girded on himself, which of course happened to fall out. We don't know how it fell out so easily. Usually when they're sheathed and secured, they're secured for a reason because you're going to battle. But Joab has a tendency to conveniently kill people he doesn't like when things are opportunistic, in another way of wording it. He's killed a number of people in this fashion. That's just what he does. I won't say he's right or wrong, it's just what he does. So it conveniently fell out. Amasa was not noticing that apparently Joab's right hand was free. That would imply, since Amasa was paying attention to his right hand and not his left, the sword was probably in his left hand. I don't know if that means Joab's left-handed or not. Doesn't make a difference. Either way, the sword was behind him. Joab goes over in a deceptive case to grab his beard to kiss him and, of course, thrusts him through. And, of course, it describes the gory blood and the guts all pouring out all over the ground. Amasa, of course, then is wallowing in his own blood and guts and discusses that great, glorious image. I'm sure movie theaters would enjoy that. There's probably a lot of movies cut their ideas from, honestly, with head flying over the wall and guts all over the place. It's, you know, the Bible's pretty good places for getting ideas. What was that?
What's the purpose of
that? I'll tell you that right now, initially, but we'll discuss it more in a few minutes. Note, how many times did Joab kill him? Once. What did he do it with? A single thrust with his sword. Did he cut any bones? No. What spilled out? Guts and blood. Out of curiosity. Well, the question here says, there are two messiahs in this story. What's the imagery that we know about the messiah's death? A sword's thrust through, no bones are broken, water blood comes out. It's imagery. That's God's goal. Get the image. It's a disgusting image, but then again, messiah's death was a disgusting death. So the imagery is still there. There's more to it than just that, but that's your immediate question. That answers that one. Why it was there. It's there for that purpose, to get that imagery. It's a foretelling or shadowing of what's going to happen to Messiah. Which I guess gave one of the answers could tell you who. Anyway. Okay. Let's move on a little quick here. Okay. So the story goes, of course, Joab continues on. His men, or one of his men, sees Amasa's blood and nastiness and says, everybody's for David, meaning for the king. You follow Joab. And of course, all the men stay still. Why? Why didn't they say, okay, Joab, let's go? They knew he'd been demoted. They knew Amasa was slaughtered. Their commander is now dead in the street. Highway, what he rode, what he would call it. And they are technically under orders under their top commander first, not an assassin. They're under this issue. All right, do I follow the assassin, who I've followed for years in the past? Do I follow the assassin, or do I stop, say, return to David because your commander is now dead? And what about the men that were with Amasa? They've got rallied together with Amasa, and now they see the person who rallied together is dead on the street. What do? Do they go home? Do they follow Joab? Do they go to the king? They're not sure what to do. So Joab doesn't do this, but one of his men do this. Follow Joab, encourage him to follow Joab, but yet they still didn't do anything. So he took the body, moved him off the road, covered him with a blanket or a garment, whatever it was, to symbolically bury him, so to speak. So he would notice it, see it, pause, and move on. Did not dwell on this. And of course, that was the catalyst, the moment, okay, this body is now addressed, we'll take care of this some other time in the future, let's move on and do the task at hand. We'll discuss that shortly again if I get to it today. Because there's more to that story than just what I just covered. A lot more. So Joab moves on. He goes to this city, Beth Mah... pronounced this correctly. Yes. Beth Ma'aka? Ma'aka? No. Abel Beth Ma'aka. I can't tell you the meaning of the word yet, because that would be cheating. I'll tell you the meaning of the word in about 4 minutes. So he goes to Beth Ma'aka, sets up his siege engine to take the town. This woman comes forth and says, what are you doing? I want to talk to Joab. tells you, you're killing innocent people in here. People who are loyal to God. Peaceful, law-abiding citizens. Why are you killing them? Yeah, so I don't want to kill all of you. I want Sheba. She volunteers. Can I throw you his head? Okay. She goes over, convinces the people to kill him. They slaughter his head, slaughter by beheading him, and throws it over the wall. You all receive the head. Woohoo! Yeah. Everybody, let's go home. We're done. She saves the town. And you all leave her alone. Great story. Isn't it a great ending, right? Just beautiful. There's a lot to these stories. First of all, before I get into the extra details, are there any comments or questions about the basic topics of what we discussed? We know where Sheba was coming from, his mentality. We know why he was killed. We know what happened to Amasa. We have the basic idea of what his shortcomings were and why the imagery is written so far in the Bible as far as his death and how he was killed. But as most things with God, when it comes to prophets, he has a tendency to repeat himself. So as I discussed in other chapters, it was repetition of Messiah's life. Well, this chapter is no different. There's just other extra details written in chapter 20 that tells you about Messiah. As you all know, I like chiastic structures. They're funny. Chapter 20 contains two. One large one and a smaller one with inside the large one. Chiastic structures I use because they tell me details or draw my attention to things I would not have noticed. Because note, when I saw Amasa's dead body, my mind said, ooh, wow, that's gross. I focused on that. When I saw, or my mind pictured the image of a head flying over the wall. Wow, ooh, yuck, my mind focused on that. Was that God's goal? To see those two imageries? Well, in part, yes, because that's where our minds go to. But that's not the only thing in the chapter. There's far more to it than just that. Because when I read this chapter and saw Sheba started out with blasting a horn, a trumpet, declaring everybody to go home, and the chapter ends with Joab blasting a horn to let everybody go home, that triggered, I have repetition. There's a chiastic structure in this chapter. I just have to find it. So that's what I did. Worked on it. It was very tiring. It worked okay, I think. So, we'll discuss this in greater detail as we go along. Everything within this chapter, to my mind, points to Messiah in one way or another. Either the characters, their actions, or where they're placed in the story. Because Messiah is the ultimate objective of all the minor prophets, or early prophets, to tell everybody about. Because that's the biggest thing that's going to happen to everyone. They want them to get the picture. They want to understand what's going on. So, in this particular chapter, we start out with Sheba the son of Bichri, who blew a shofar, a trumpet, and everyone to their tents, and all of Israel goes to their tents. And I've already mentioned, it ends with the same thing. Joab saying the same thing. Well, as you go along, every man of Israel, of course, went up from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. That's in verse 2. If I can get this thing to work right. What is this? Computer to work right here. Now, when you abandon your king, your leader, the one who's responsible for your protection, what have you done? You've abandoned your head. Funny thing is, Sheba's head's cut off. Because Sheba's declaration, he literally was telling everyone, abandon the king, don't take a new one, but abandon the king and go back to your tents. He literally was telling them, abandon your head. Abandon the one who's in charge of you. So what was his payment? He lost his head. Be careful what you say. David's first action was to go back home and take care of the 10 concubines, not kill Sheba. Well, it just so happens that the end of the story talks about this very wise woman. It says, far be it from me that I should swallow or destroy, was Joab's response to her. Well, David, far be it from him, was to destroy those 10 concubines. Which, technically, one could argue he could have. He could have had them killed. Could have. Because you cannot prove they were raped versus consensual. The Bible doesn't tell you one way or the other. As that's what happened to them, it doesn't prove one way or the other. So there's no way of knowing for certain. But Yoav said, no, I do not wish to destroy. I wish to swallow up or consume. As he tells the woman, this wonderful mother of Israel, as she terms herself. Actually, her city is also titled the same, Mother of Israel. So he does not wish to destroy that, but rather preserve it. So instead, I miss my father. He's usually taking care of my little screenshots, go up and down and up and down on this little computer. So David goes home, takes care of them, and he fed them. And they're in living widowhood. You know what? There's some interesting things about that. I told you I wasn't going to tell you the name of the city, or meaning its English definition, that Yoav attacked. Does anybody happen to know the English definition of the name of that city?
The Meadow of the House of Piercing.
Yes. Oops. I'm just kicking my little table there. House of Piercing. Also can be used House of Depression. They're one and the same, because being pierced and depressed are pretty much the same. It's depressing to be pierced. So, Yoav attacks this house of piercing, house of depression. And he attacks it with who? Who does he bring with him? Because we're going to tie this to David, who fed them, who fed his wives. Or XY, what do you call them? Concubines. I believe he calls it, let's see where they are. Starts with a B. I forgot to write the word down. Berites. There it is. And verse 14. He passed all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Machah, the house of depression, house of piercing, and to the and to all the Berites they gathered together. What's Berites mean? To feed fat. To feed well. To be well, fat, and plump. So we have feeding, and we have fat and plump, tied to David's comments of how he took care of his concubines, who are now in a state of piercing slash depression because they're in a state of living widowhood. God's reiterating this by using the same terms. He's writing these stories down to narrow themselves down, of course, to more details. It will draw our attention to something that's very important here today. He, of course, David tells Amasa initially, assemble the men of Judah. Well, at the end of the chapter, it also discusses that they gathered the men of Israel, not just Judah. It's not very easy to me to scroll up and down here, but keep in mind, down here, points out, this is in verse, verse 14 and 15, they gathered all the men together. And it says that Yoav, in verse 14, he went through all the tribes of Israel, to Abel Bethuel, the house of depression, with the Berites, which are fat, or fed fat. And of course, that's what David had supplied his concubines with in their lives, for their ending of their lives. It continues on, narrowing it down a little easier here. The objective, of course, to pursue Sheba, the son of Berkhi. That's in verse 13. And Abishai pursues Sheba because Amasa did not do his job. Yoav's men then pursue Sheba, the son of Berkhi. These two structures are slowly narrowing down in verse 8 and verse 10. They narrow down much more drastically. As Yoav arguments, verse 8, which, of course, his garments, or priest's armor, that he had put on was girded unto him, while in the middle of verse 10, in the verse 10, so Yoav, Abishai's brother, was pursued. Oh, sorry, one went up there. Thank you. What I want to point out to is Yoav's priest's armor slash garments he had on. What do they cover? Your midsection and your waist. He has other armaments that cover his legs and his arms. They're different. They're actually labeled with different names. What was Amasa slaughtered with in? His midsection. So we have Yoav's armor is discussed the same time in the chapter as Amasa is being thrust through in his middle. we have the sword that fastened upon his loins in a sheath, which is covered. That's also in verse 8. Well, it says that Amasa did not see, or the sword was covered, Amasa's eyes were covered, did not see the sword that was in Joab's hands. Is it, and of course, it narrows down to this main big structure. It narrows down to verse 9. That's what I want to draw your attention to. God wants, or God wrote this story, not only to just get our imagery of our mind's eye of these, you know, death scenes, but also focus on what's being told. He's giving you a message of, in verse 9, it says, "And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in good health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him." That's the attention. That's the detail, the main structure of the chapter. What should that remind you of? What does it remind you of? Yeah, Judas. Judas, how he kissed Jesus. Does that remind you of that? It should, huh? He came to kiss him, huh? This rabbi, I forget his exact words off the top of my head, but how are you, or something along those lines. It's the idea is that there's a betrayal here happening, and it's the same betrayal that Messiah goes through. So it's being written ahead of time for us, just 1,000 years ahead. So that's one of the main details God wants you to make a line for. Hey, note, there's a betrayal that happens in this story, and it's the same style that Judas Iscariot does to Messiah. Well, I mentioned before there are two structures built inside this one chapter. There's a big one, and then there's a smaller one. Yes, talking Romans. Shortly there, in the tail end of verse 10 through until verse 13, there's a narrower structure, which means this chapter contains two primary messages God's trying to get across, other than the gory details of what it looks like, because that's where mine's not actually drawn to. This narrows down from verse 11. It says, "He that favored Joab, that he is for David, let him go after Joab." Of course, in verse 13 also discusses that people went on after Joab, and narrows down a little bit further in verse, I think it's verse 12. Amasa wallowed in the blood in the midst of the highway, and of course also in verse 13 it says, "When Amasa was removed out of the highway," and of course later on in verse 12, it says, "When the man saw that all the people stood still," also tail end that same verse, "when he saw that everyone had come by, stood still," all centering in the dead center of verse 12. "He removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him." So God's giving two messages in chapter 20 that he wants to draw attention to. There's a betrayal that's going to be regarding a kiss unto death, and his body removed and covered. And everyone who sees it will stop and pause and observe. Be delayed. Notice it. Acknowledge it. Why does God want these two messages written to us in this chapter? What's the reason for it? Well, the whole chapter tells you the reasons. It's the blood of Messiah. My little board here I wrote down, those of you who can see it, contains a few questions. Note my little personal comments, repeat, repeat, repeat. That's what God does. He always just repeats himself until we get the picture. The following people are contained inside this chapter. We have a high priest. We have Pontius Pilate. We have two versions of Messiah. We have Judas Iscariot written here. We have believers in the Messiah, and God the Father is all written inside this chapter. All these characters are there. You have to find them and notice them. Some of them will be harder to notice than others, but maybe not quite so difficult once you get the idea of the picture. These, of course, are all shadows to come, as far as they are concerned, regarding in 2 Samuel. Amasa was given 3 days, sign of Messiah. After 3 days, we don't know if it was 4, 5, 10, 20, makes a difference, but 3 days are mentioned, he is then killed. There's a picture of Messiah. Symbolically, Amasa, of course, is removed from the highway and covered up as if he was buried, covered with a garment. Similar, Messiah is buried for 3 days. And of course, just as Messiah was, Amasa, of course, was betrayed by a kiss. So there's obviously, there's imagery associated to Amasa and Messiah. So Amasa and Messiah, and Amasa was not a good man, wasn't necessarily a bad man, she wasn't a very good one. He was appointed over the commander. That kind of rubs Joab the wrong way. How do you think the high priests felt when they believed, or people argued, or thought, or taught, that this scrap of a junk person known as Messiah is over them? What was going through their hearts and minds? He is greater than me. He is higher than me, yet I am the high priest? Because whatever is going through their minds is probably the same thing going through Joab's mind. And why do I say that? Because there is only three places in the scripture a particular word is used. What is Joab wearing? His armor, right? His garment, his whatever the sword is strapped attached to. He's wearing this, whether it's a sheath, whether it's a cloth, or whatever it has to be, that's all he's wearing. Well, that's not just any cloth. That's just any garment. That's just any piece of armor. Madai is what it's called. And this particular book is called a Madu, because it's his personal ownership of this garment. The Madai is only used in three places in Scripture. So not everyone has one. Guess where a Madai is used? Well, what do you think the garment the high priest wears? In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 10, discusses an olah offering. The olah offering, of course, is that everything's given up and burned up to God. And the high priest, of course, takes the ashes. He takes them, puts them over a special place, wearing a particular garment. When he puts the ashes over a special place, he takes his garment off, moves over the special these ashes, then takes them outside of the temple. This garment he takes off is a madai. It covers his chest. Not his legs, not his arms, but his chest. The other place when they is used is in Psalms 109. Sorry. It's verse, I think it's verse 18 or 16 or 18, something like that. It discusses that a man, the whole chapter discusses this, but a particular person who is accusing an accuser, one who is continually fighting and resisting, saying, "You are evil, you are evil, you are evil." He wears these curses like a madai before God, before the world continually. Well, that's funny. Because in our particular story, we have a man named Joab who's wearing one. And what's he doing to Amasa? He's executing him. He's executing him. Not too different what a high priest would do with an olah offering. All up to God. There is nothing else in it. There's no other revenges noted. There's no other reason given. It's a single slaughter, and he walks off. What's a high priest does. But he's doing it in such a fashion that I believe David wrote Psalm 109. I could be wrong there. I think he wrote it Psalm 109. That he is presenting Amasa as a curse. Everybody stopped, didn't they? Everyone stopped and looked. Ooh, that's gross. I don't want to be like him. He's actually presenting Amasa as a curse. He's wearing them a day, which is a high priest would wear. And just as Psalm 9 says it is. It is to present a curse. Because what happens at Olah offering, though it's great for the person who gave it, not so good for the animal. It's completely consumed, completely burned up. There's a reason we call it the Holocaust, because it names after that. It's completely burned up. Completely given. There's nothing of gain out of it. Complete loss. I believe the scripture is using Madai in this chapter in order to indicate Joab is symbolically being or playing a high priest's role. He's killing the man that was just put over him. He doesn't like it. Who put him over him? The king. David, of course, being God the Father in many instances. So God the Father put this usurper over him, and Joab didn't like it. So he brought the curse of death upon him, just as an Ola offering would do. There's more to this story. I already noted, of course, the way Amasa was killed. Side was stuck, no bones were broken. He only stabbed once. Blood is the scribes, blood and guts coming out, which, of course, besides has blood and water coming out. But the same principle is applied, is that there's no bones broken. Messiah was stuck once. The imagery is there. So we have a high priest, if you use that term, offering an Ola offering, or complete consumed offering, known as Messiah, offering it up to kill him. Did he have to kill him? No. Did Amasa get a trial? No. Was Amasa actually accused of any wrongdoing? No. There was no official anything about it. Joab just wanted him dead. And didn't consult anyone. Just did it. Because he wanted the power to do it. And he had the power to do it. There's more to this story. He moves on. Of course, Amasa is also playing this Judas Iscariot character as he kisses him. But it's a high priest's. Because Judas, of course, was working alongside of or along with the representatives of the priesthood and the Sanhedrin when he was working with this killing Messiah. So you have a mix of that type of person both grouped up inside of Joab. So he's a mix of the high priest slash Judas Messiah because he's wearing a particular garment that only a high priest wears at that moment in time. He goes, of course, what do all the people who followed Amasa do? Well, what did Messiah's believers do when they saw him up there dead or dying? Well, when he forsook him prior to his death, while he was up there dying, how many were standing there watching? A few. How many other people watched and saw and looked and paused? Well, actually quite a few. He never discusses that. Discuss the fact that they actually paused and looked at even the sign that was written about the king of the Jews. Don't call him that. We don't want to see this imagery, this king of ours up here. They stopped and looked, which they should. So yeah, the believers in Messiah, people followed Amasa, what'd they do? They then abandon him? That's not part of the story. Messiah didn't abandon him, and the believers did not abandon King David this time either. It's a funny mix of imagery, but the people themselves paused. They waited, they noticed, they saw, they hesitated. What do we do now? I believe the disciples even asked themselves that question. What do we do now? He's dead. Now what do we do? Joab, going back to a new imagery or more additional imagery, is doubly pointed out as the people slash high priest. When he approaches the woman of Beth Maach, when I pronounce the name, the woman of depression, woman of the city of a house of pain or piercing. That should strike you somewhat similar to Pilate, her. Because Pilate goes, people, I have this Messiah, I have this other Barabbas, I think his name was. I have found no fault with this man. What do you want? People yelled, I want him. Who were the people? They were everybody, all the whole world? No. The people of Jerusalem, primarily influenced by the high priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees, all combined together, they were the ones making the call. They were the making the decision. So you have this imagery of Joab coming to this woman and she's asking, what do you want? So I want Shiva. I'll give him to you. She offers him up, throws a head over. Joab declares victory. We've won. So you have in chapter 20, and of course to me that points as far as imagery is concerned, her pointing to a Pontius Pilate's question, what do you want? And of course people arguing, we want Messiah's death. We want him crucified. We want him dead. Same argument that Joab gives to her, not to use the word crucify, but to give him to us. And that's what they wound up doing. So to me, the imagery in chapter 20 points us quite heavily toward messianic imagery and messianic ideals and what happens in the New Testament. That's God's objective. He wants us to learn and to read and be strong in what we know. So Messiah shows up, we see this chapter, we see other chapters, we can point them together and say, oh yeah, I get the picture, I get the imagery. This is pointing to him. So we can be confident to know who he is and what he was supposed to do. Now that chapter 20 is complete, I will leave this section of 2 Samuel and move on to the following chapter, which is totally separate topics. I hope the past, 6 months I think it's been, that I've discussed these chapters, it kind of got through at least some of the imagery and some of the purpose that God desires to teach through structures, through thematic ties, through imagery as far as who's who and what the purpose of it was, that we can see and learn, all right, God planned these things out to a very fine detail well in advance. And the best part is, he stuffed it inside of a story that we like to read. We wouldn't even notice half of this stuff unless we were looking for it. I didn't notice the vast majority of it until I looked for it. So God hid within inside his own text a great story of a very detailed, intricate tug and pull. You have rebellions, a number of them. You have people who are being slaughtered and killed right and left, all the various things happening. Inside the story is all the Messiah. Now, I know the Messiah, when he returns, when he came back to the disciples after he resurrected, expounded and discussed in great detail the things that were written about him in the scripture. I do not know if he covered every detail. I don't know. I don't know if he talked about 2 Samuel. I personally think he probably did mention it. I don't know what detail he mentioned it, but he probably mentioned it. Since the apostles don't discuss it, I don't know for certain. But to me, when God spent this much pain and detail to write stories in this fashion and write them within patterns and make them interesting to read all at the same time, far beyond what most people can possibly do, it's all then repeated itself in a totally different fashion, a totally different storyline when Messiah actually shows up, which is a very well thought out, well planned out life and cycle. It's a lot of work to write stories that way. And then not only just write the story, but actually have the people live it out. Have people actually live the story that was written down in a particular way that also matched Messiah's life and life in his times. All the characters being there. That is a very intelligent, very omnipotent God. I've been desiring to go through David for a long time in order to understand his heart. Understand what he went through and why he was a man after God's own heart, desiring to follow God in such an intense way. I believe that as I've been going through these chapters, and of course you're going toward the tail end of David's life, I think I have a better picture of what the man thought and what he felt. To lose his sons in this fashion, to understand what was happening to him and to write psalms about it, that the Messiah then called upon and used in his own life and lived it out himself. Because when you know David's heart, guess what? You know Messiah's heart and God's heart too. Because they lived it also. That's the beauty of it to me. I hope you enjoyed it. There's far more discussed as other details show up and come and go. But as far as this portion of 2 Samuel, the details of Messiah's death and life are concluding. Actually, I'm concluding them. Are there any questions? There's probably a few. You may run across a few as time goes on. But they are important enough for God to write them down and for us to notice and read them. He didn't want them forgotten. There's other details regarding these structures that God wrote. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but they start spelling out words, Hebrew letters actually, when you start laying them on top of each other. I've only gotten 5 letters found so far. But that implies that God not only wrote the structures in a particular way, he wrote them in a particular place to give you greater depth. That's only in 2 Samuel, these few chapters here, not throughout the entire Torah, the entire Bible that God inspired and wrote. So he's giving far more depth, detailed instructions of what people can possibly get or understand. I will never comprehend all of what God has written here, but I trust that I know he wrote it, because no human can do this. May God bless you, the balance of your Shabbat, in the coming week.